This evening we continue with our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've been looking at how the Catechism unfolds very helpfully for us God's way of saving fallen sinners, that having freely chosen not to leave all mankind in an estate of sin and of misery, God elected some to be saved by a Redeemer, and we've been learning most recently who this Redeemer is. We've noted that he is both God and man, the eternal Son of God who became man. And this is essential because we sin as men. Of course, I speak generically, and rightly so, this term anthropos, mankind. We sin as men in that regard, and so a fellow man must redeem us. However, our debt is so great, only an infinite sacrifice will pay it. So he is both God and man. Well, how did the Redeemer become both God and man? We saw last time that through the miracle of the virgin birth, the eternal Son of God took into union with himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. We move now with the Catechism to consider Jesus Christ as Redeemer in his three offices. Jesus Christ as Redeemer in his three offices. And each of these offices will be looked at in its own question and answer over the coming weeks. But a general introduction is afforded to us here in question and answer 23. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now, one text that I have been referring to over the past few weeks is relevant here again. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. So there's the eternal Son of God, made of a woman. There's the human nature of Christ and the conception and birth from the Virgin Mary. Made under the law, but to what end? Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there's redemption from something and unto something. Redemption from our bondage and sin under the law unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, as we consider this evening, let's first of all simply consider the Redeemer. The Redeemer, Christ as our Redeemer. Now, I've been saying to you, if we go back a few weeks, that God determined to bring us into an estate of salvation through a Redeemer. We said then that the Bible speaks to us of salvation in terms of redemption. And the idea or concept of redemption is found throughout the whole of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament doesn't make any sense without the Old Testament concept of redemption that it is built on. And when you think about this term, Redeemer, you're also dealing with other associated terms. I want to set three of them before you very simply this evening. The first is the verb redeem, and we might call this the action of redemption. And to redeem means to buy out of some kind of bondage, poverty, or slavery. So someone's in a predicament. To redeem means that you pay something to get them out of that predicament. So in terms of our salvation, we are in bondage to sin. A price must be paid for our release. Justice is satisfied, and we are brought into the freedom of the sons of God. So we have the action here in the verb redeem. But then we have the agent in the noun redeemer. The only redeemer of God's elect. And again, that concept is found very early on in Old Testament history, notably in Job. Remember how he is clear-sighted so as to see to the end of time, and he expresses his hope by saying, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." And even though his body was going to be corrupted by worms, yet he believed in his very flesh, by way of the resurrection, we would say, he was going to see his God. So his Redeemer and his God. Well, very early on you have this concept, and the two things are brought together. The Redeemer is God. It's a favorite term of Isaiah, and I'm tempted just to heap up examples of this in the prophet Isaiah, but for convenience we'll just look at two examples found in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 and verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So Israel has a King and Redeemer. His name is Jehovah. He is the first and the last, taking us in our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. But then if you look again at verse 24 of the same chapter, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Our Redeemer is our Creator. Elsewhere, our Redeemer is our husband. So I would invite you to go home, do a word search in the book of Isaiah for this name, Redeemer. And just for your own profit, read all of those verses that set the Redeemer before you. So you have the action in the verb redeem, the agent in the noun Redeemer, but then also its result in the word redemption. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, the first note of the gospel. Being justified freely by his grace, according to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So from the earliest times in the Old Testament, believers looked for a Redeemer who would be God, who ultimately is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So to appreciate his work, what I want to do is simply present various ways in which the term Redeemer or redemption is used in the Old Testament. It comes from the word goel, or is the word goel, and that refers to one who is the nearest relation, could be a brother, might be a cousin. And that kinsman would perform a number of things on behalf of his relative. Three things in particular. First of all, he would redeem a debt. The word redeemer is found on 14 occasions to describe this, freeing a poor brother from a debt by paying a price. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 25, and you'll see this in verse 25. Leviticus 25, verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Do you see the terms of relation? If you have a brother who is waxen poor, his kin, his near relation will come and redeem him from his poverty. Jesus redeems us from our poverty in sin. He becomes our brother, our kinsman at his birth by taking our nature into union with himself. Hebrews chapter 2, it behoved him that in all things he would be made like unto who? unto his brothers, unto his brethren. And our kinsman so fated pays the price by shedding his blood and enduring the horror of the cross that he might redeem us from our sin debt. But secondly here, not only did the Redeemer redeem a debt, he also avenged a cause. On six occasions, the word Redeemer is used to describe the avenging of a quarrel, an injustice, or a murder. If you turn this time to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and look there at verse 11 and 12, you'll see this. Deuteronomy 19, verse 11 and 12. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, namely a city of refuge, verse 12, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. So a city of refuge was a place where someone guilty of manslaughter could be protected. But this is an instance of premeditated murder, and there is no safety for such an one. The avenger of blood pursues him, and the word avenger is redeemer. The avenger of blood. Not only does Jesus redeem us from our sin debt, but Jesus avenges our cause. The murderer of our souls entered into the Garden of Eden with a purpose to destroy the human race. And by the end of it, it looked very much like he had succeeded. Yet the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, by his life and his death, destroys the work of the devil. He storms his citadel, he crushes his head, and he frees all of the captive souls of his people. Do you see how Jesus, as our Redeemer, is avenging our quarrel? That when God said in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and her seed, that God was establishing something, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, until the seed would come and he would avenge our quarrel by justly executing and destroying the cold-blooded murderer of our souls. A redeemer could avenge a cause. But then thirdly here, a redeemer would recover what we had forfeited. That was the part that the kinsman would play. In releasing us from a debt, he would also restore to us what we'd lost. You have an entire book in the Bible about this. Children, you very likely know which book it is, the book of Ruth. When Elimelech had left the land and forfeited that which was his and his sons, and Naomi comes back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and they go to seek a kinsman redeemer, in order that Elimelech's property could come into the possession of his family once again. And Boaz is the one who is near of kin. And you recall how they go to the gate and they take off their shoe and strike a legal bargain so that it's done justly and publicly before everyone. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, restores to us what we lost. He recovers all that we forfeited in Adam, things that our catechism goes on to spell out even more clearly. What do I mean by that? Well, when we sinned, we lost many things. You remember how we considered our creation in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness? Through sin, we forfeited it all. Yet those three things actually answer to the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. In creation, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, we were originally, in a sense, God's prophets. We knew him. He communed with us. In Adam, we lived and moved and had our being in God, declaring in our words and in our actions the glory of God. But then we were also priests who served God and worshipped him in that primitive sanctuary through holiness. And in addition to that, we were kings who exercised a righteous government to take dominion off the earth in total obedience to God, whereby we were to subdue everything under the lordship of our Creator. What happened when we fell? We lost that knowledge and forfeited our prophethood. We lost that holiness and likewise lost our priesthood. We lost our righteousness and our ability to take dominion properly over this world. We became spiritually ignorant. We became sinfully guilty. And we became bond slaves to our iniquity. Bless the Lord, a Redeemer came who would be the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. So we have the Redeemer. That brings us to our second main point, namely the offices of the Redeemer. And there are three offices that Christ holds as a Redeemer. He is our prophet to teach us. He is our priest to sacrifice and pray for us. And he is our king who conquers us and then rules and defends us for the whole of our Christian life. But again, I want to go back into the Old Testament and show you that not only is the concept of Redeemer found there, but indeed these three offices of the Redeemer are progressively revealed in order that we might understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you meet these things in the Old Testament, you're able to look through them and see the Savior who was to come for the church's salvation. Well, if you were to go back into the patriarchal period in Genesis, the offices are there, but they're not so distinctly revealed. You meet men like Abraham, who is a prophet and a priest, and in a sense, a king. That's why when religion was in his family, what was Abraham doing? He was always building altars, wasn't he? Remember even that time when the Lord tested him. It was sacrifice that he was to offer. Go to the mountain that I'll show you and offer a sacrifice there unto me. He's functioning as a priest. And then God comes to him and speaks to him. And Abraham in turn speaks for God when he places blessings upon his children and pronounces things that are not just things that he desired. You know, we could come to the end of our lives, we could have our children around our bed, and we could say certain things to them, instructive things. But that's not what Abraham was doing. Abraham was speaking way beyond that as a prophet, declaring things on God's behalf that would be. We see these things in the patriarchal period. But then from the time of Moses, the offices appear more clearly and distinctly. And remember that God is adding to his revelation, bringing things slowly into sharper focus, revealing Jesus step by step, so that a portrait is being painted through the centuries. But what do we discover? First of all, prophets pictured the coming prophet. Prophets pictured the coming prophet. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And look there at verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Now, Moses himself is a prophet. But Moses says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken." Do you see how this prophet is functioning as a mediator? Moses says, another prophet will come like me. Because remember what you said at Mount Sinai, don't let God speak to us directly. Let the word of the Lord be mediated unto us, because the direct revelation of the voice of God will kill us. Moses says such a prophet will come. Now listen to Peter, 1,500 years later, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Peter is preaching Christ from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. If you can remember the Lord's Day, Stephen does the same thing in Acts chapter 7. He goes back to this very verse. Moses speaks of the prophet that will come. But what Moses says here is very interesting, because not only is Moses like Christ, but Moses says, Christ will be like me. Christ will be like me. Scholars have looked into this, and many of them recognize that Moses was unique among all the prophets of the Old Testament. How many times it's referred to that others spoke prophetically, but Moses communed with God face to face. Whatever that means, metaphorically, it is true in a particular way of Moses. And Moses says, when the prophet comes, he will be like me. Well, after Moses, a prophetic office arises, particularly from the time of Samuel onwards. With the rise of kingship, we have the rise of the office of a prophet. And so you can think of Nathan being a prophet alongside David. You can think of Elijah being a prophet in the times of King Ahab. You can think of Isaiah ministering to Hezekiah, Jeremiah to the later kings of Judah. The prophetic office arises. And these prophets spoke to the people on behalf of God, teaching them what they were to believe, how they were to live, and on occasions, we'll think about this more next week, predicting the future. So we have this prophetic office, and they all point to Jesus, the prophet who would be like Moses. So prophets pictured the coming prophet. But then secondly here, priests pictured the coming priest. Aaron and his household. You could go back and look at Exodus chapter 28, and then into Exodus chapter 29. Aaron and his sons are appointed, garments are prescribed for them. And in Exodus chapter 29, verse 29, we read, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them." And so there's a succession of priests after the line of Aaron. These priests were appointed to offer up sacrifices of God for the people and to appear before God to pray for them. Now see how this complements the office of a prophet. I said a moment ago that the prophet was a mediator who spoke to the people on God's behalf. What was the priest? Well, granted, the priest taught the law to the people, but in his priestly function here, he is representing the people before God. representing the people before God by offering sacrifices and then praying for them. Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews that our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the true priest, the one who is greater than Aaron, the great high priest of our profession. He was like Aaron in that he offered sacrifices to God, but he was unlike Aaron in that he offered one sacrifice to God, and that his priesthood was not temporal, but eternal and unchangeable. Well, let's read in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and from verse 1 through verse 6. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we can trace Aaron's lineage. But this mysterious character, Melchizedek, that we meet in Genesis, he just bursts on the scene. We don't have a genealogy for him. He appears to be without beginning of days and end of life. And so Jesus has a priesthood in contrast to Aaron's, which is eternal and unchangeable. But then thirdly here, kings pictured the coming of the king. Kings pictured the coming of the king. You find kingly elements in the ministry of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5, we're told of Moses that he was king in Jeshurun. Then after Moses, there are kingly qualities in Joshua, who leads the people into the land of Canaan and conquers that land under God. And then when the children of Israel are settled in the land, even though they endure the chaos of the period of the judges, sporadically, the Lord raises up saviors, king-like individuals who will act for the deliverance of his covenant people. But of course, all of that is pointing forward, isn't it? To a king who will come. And it begins to take more shape in the days of David. We've been looking at the history. Israel desire a king. God gives them Saul in his wrath. And then he removes them. And he gives them the king that he had always determined to give them. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet speaks to David the king and says, And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, directions were given concerning the rise of kingship. So in chapter 18, a prophet will come. Chapter 17, a king will come. And these kings were to have the law of God and rule the nation in the fear of God, so that God's covenant nation would be brought through their leadership and example to obedience to God's law in all things. Well, you study the subsequent history, and what do you find? But that some of these kings were good. And when these kings did what they were supposed to do, they pictured the glorious reign of Jesus Christ, the coming king, in the hearts of men, and the increase and advance of his kingdom in the world. We were considering this only this Lord's Day in 2 Samuel chapter 22, how the kingdom of God advances in the hand of David, who is a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. So David subdues Israel unto himself, and then he begins to subdue the nations around Israel unto himself. And then Solomon, his son, follows, and the kingdom advances further to its high point and zenith in Old Testament history. The Queen of Sheba and all the kings are coming up to Jerusalem to inquire after the wisdom of Solomon. Well, you're to recognize those things as historical facts, but they're windows. Windows for you to look through to see the glory of a coming king and a greater kingdom. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because the Bible's very honest that these kings were not always good kings. Even the good kings were not always good. The best of kings failed. So there's David, and there's been an anticipation for his rise to the throne. And what happens? But a catastrophic fall through sin with Bathsheba. And then there's Solomon. And all of the glory of that man's kingdom, yet this is a man who turns to all kinds of wickedness with women. Then we have notoriously bad kings. And Israel and Judah groan under their yoke. You need only think of rulers such as Ahaz and Manasseh and Zedekiah. And these bad things, you say, how can they ever anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? By way of contrast, by way of them being everything that they were not supposed to be, in holding an office that was supposed to manifest God's reign on earth, they pervert and corrupt it. And now consider Israel in a new bondage, not under the yoke of Pharaoh, but under the yoke of wicked kings after the line of David, who were clearly not the answer to Israel's need. The good kings foreshadow his kingdom. The bad kings make Israel cry out in a different way for the coming of their Messiah. Well, so it is for all the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament. The good ones foreshadow Jesus. The bad ones preach even louder the need for Jesus, that salvation would never be accomplished until the true Redeemer came. So read your Bibles in this way. Children, when you read of prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, think Jesus. When they're good prophets, priests, and kings, see what you can see of the glory of Jesus in them. When they're bad prophets, priests, and kings, thank God for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good ones whet your appetite. The bad ones make you cry out with the Old Testament church, send Messiah. And knowing that he has come, they make us sing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. So we have the Redeemer, who has three offices. But then thirdly, he's always the Redeemer. He's always the Redeemer. That's what the end of the Catechism answer tells us, that our Lord Jesus Christ executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled all of these offices united together in one person. So you had prophet, priest, king, distinct. Now you have the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned, who is both God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. And in that one person, we have all of these offices united. That means that Jesus Christ is all of these things in his estate of humiliation. And by that we mean from his incarnation until his burial. His incarnation to his burial. When he ministered on earth, he was a prophet, priest, and king. So to flesh that out, simply consider that he was a prophet. We can say that. He was a prophet. And that's discovered in his life, even from his childhood. And not expressly, but you see it. You remember that Jesus went up with his family to keep the feast of the Passover, and he got left behind. Where was he? Well, he was in the temple discoursing with the priests and the teachers of the law. And that's significant because very likely he was being catechized as a young man moving into his majority. That wasn't uncommon. That's what those young men did when they went up to the Passover at that time. What's remarkable here is that the instructors are amazed at his instruction. And that's before he's been anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. It's telling you something. Well, then he is anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. And what does he do? But for 3 years, he preaches and teaches the Word of God. On the Lord's Day, we looked at Luke chapter 4. His first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth, "The Lord has anointed me that he might preach." Jesus begins to preach and teach. It's seen more clearly, isn't it? "And when men heard him, they were astonished at his doctrine. And they said, 'Never man spake like this man. He speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes.'" We'll see more of this in weeks to come. But the prophets predicted that the Messiah would have the tongue of the learned, that he might know how to speak a word in season unto him that is weary, that he would be anointed to preach glad tidings unto the poor, and so on. So Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. But then we can say Jesus was a priest. And as a priest, he made one final sacrifice to take away the sins of his people. Now, he's a unique priest, not only in that he offers one sacrifice, but that he offers himself, so that he is the priest who offers and the sacrifice that is offered. And he does it once and for all and forever. Well, not only does he offer himself a sacrifice, but we find him praying, don't we? His disciples are on the sea. Where's Jesus? He's up the mountain praying. John chapter 17, he offers prayer unto his Father. People refer to it as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, praying for the conversion of sinners to come, the preservation and protection of those sinners in this world, their final reception to be with the Father forever. It shows us what Jesus continues to do, the right hand of the Father. Jesus was also a king, and we see it in that he had power over all things. He had the power to heal diseases. He had power over death, so that he was able to resurrect Lazarus, and then, having laid down his own life, he was able to take it again. He had power over the elements of the world, so that when he spoke, the winds and the waves ceased. And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" He says unto his disciples that all power in heaven and earth is given unto him. We see it when men acknowledge him to be Messiah, the kingly office predicted in the Old Testament. We hear it when they cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." We see it when Thomas falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." He was a king. But not only in his estate of humiliation, also in his estate of exaltation. That is his life after the resurrection, his ongoing life after the ascension from the right hand of God, so that we not only rejoice that Jesus was these things as our Redeemer, but he continues to be them as our Redeemer at the right hand of God until he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the last day. That means we can say Jesus is our prophet, not just past tense, but present. Jesus is our prophet, that by the Holy Spirit, he has completed the scriptures, and by that same Spirit, he enlightens the minds of his people so that they might understand the scriptures. And by the Holy Spirit, from the right hand of God, he furnishes the church with the gifts that he purchased in order that he might give the ministry of the word to the church. But it's Jesus, don't you see? They're just clay vessels in the hand of the great prophet. He is our prophet, as he continues this ongoing work of instruction. But then he is our priest, living at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. There never being a moment where Jesus is not presenting the merit of his sacrifice before the Father on behalf of his people, and praying upon the basis of that sacrifice that the Father will give all the blessings promised to the Son, to his people, that they will be applied to us. You pray for forgiveness of sins. You pray for increase in grace. You pray for the help of the Lord that you might be equipped to continue to persevere in the Christian life. But listen, the Son of God prays for all these things for you in heaven. McSheehan famously said, "If only we were to be able to hear Jesus pray for us in the next room to us, how our hearts would be encouraged." But what difference does distance make? He is praying for us. He is praying for us. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our king. All authority in heaven and in earth is in the hands of Christ, and he exercises it to call sinners to himself, to subdue them unto belief of the gospel, to govern and protect them, and to empower them to live a life of obedience to his royal commands. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is all of this in his state of humiliation and exaltation. And our application this evening is very simple. You need the whole Christ. You need the whole Christ. He who is God and man, yes. But he who is God, man, Redeemer, in all of his offices, in everything he did in these offices while on earth, and in everything he does in all of these offices now in heaven. If you will be truly saved, you need this whole Christ. Therefore, to be truly saved, you must take this whole Christ. Because only this Redeemer can give you what you need. If you are to be redeemed from your debt in sin, and if you are to be restored from everything that you lost in Adam, you need this Christ. Well, let's delve down into that briefly. First of all, by saying this, you are ignorant and you need true knowledge. You are ignorant and you need true knowledge. How can you get this apart from Christ? Now, he must enlighten your mind in the knowledge of himself. And we are only saved when Christ gives you, first of all, the true knowledge of yourself, the true knowledge of God, and the true knowledge of God's salvation in his Son. A vague religious idea is never going to save you. Deep religious feelings, no matter what you think they are not going to save you. You need what Timothy had, and that from a child. Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The great prophet has given to you his word, and the great prophet makes you wise unto salvation by dispelling your darkness and causing the light of the gospel to shine in your hearts. You are ignorant, and you need that true knowledge. Jesus, give me this light. That's our prayer. But then you are guilty and you need this true forgiveness. And the only way that you can have your guilt removed is by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. By coming to this priest and trusting in the blood of his sacrifice for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You come as a guilty sinner. You come to the priest, who is also the sacrifice. And in a sense, you lay your hand upon both, and you say, Christ, be my sacrifice, and be my priest. You come with empty hands, and confessing your sins, you lay hold of Christ for everything. But then you're depraved, and you need real deliverance. You need a king. You need a kingly redeemer. There you are, naturally rebellious. What do you need? You need someone to conquer you, to subdue you. There you are, enslaved in the bondage of your sin. You need one who has all royal authority and kingly power to free you. And then to lead you in righteousness. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ does for us. We come to him. And as our priest, we lay hold of him and his sacrifice. And as our king, we fall down upon our faces before him. And we claim him as Lord. And we submit to his authority in everything and trust his grace, that he might give us all the power that we need to walk in a life of obedience. You are totally depraved, and you need a complete salvation. And we bless God that that is exactly what he has provided in his Son. Jesus saves sinners completely. No half measures. He saves us completely. That's why you need to take him completely. Because you cannot have a part of Christ. Many people in the world today want a part of Christ. They want the priest. They want the forgiveness of their sins. They don't want the prophet to teach them. And they don't want the king to subdue them. Well, the Bible has news for such a desire. It will issue only in damnation, because you cannot have a part of Christ. The only thing, and the only one that is offered to you in the gospel, is the whole Christ. He who is but God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. And he who as Redeemer stands in these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Who would not want such a glorious Redeemer? Who would not desire such a complete salvation? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, what can we say to these things? Christ is more glorious than words could ever describe him to be. But we thank you for what we know of him. Lord, it is enough to satisfy our souls. It is enough to make us love him in all of the glory of his person, in all of the glory and perfection of his work. Lord, you have whet our appetite in the Old Testament for the one who would come. You have given us anticipation through this general introduction for more of Christ, which will follow in these questions and answers. And oh, we pray for hearts that would be flung wide open to receive him, and to understand him as he is offered freely to us in the gospel, as this glorious prophet and priest and king. We thank you that even now as we pray, our Savior sits upon his kingly throne, ever living to make intercession for us. And we praise you, O our God, that our great King is ruling and defending us even now in our own hearts. Lord, hear us as we cry. Bless us in the hearing of your word, and accept our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.